Before we begin, I would like to welcome our newest visitor. It's good to have you, Paisley. All right. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing to be with your people this morning. We thank you that you have called us to this place. You have given us a desire to be here with your people, to worship you, to learn more of Christ, and to learn how we may serve you better, how we may worship you, and how we may grow in grace. Bless now as we look into your word. For Christ's glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen. So we'll be in Acts 14 this morning. And this is somewhat of a continuation. Not really, but somewhat building on what I spoke of a week or so ago, a couple weeks ago. We raised the question at that time, what is the Christian's responsibility to the condemnation that God has placed upon all men for our sin? All humanity is under a curse. And what is the Christian's responsibility toward the lost, toward the world, as we are the ones who see the coming destruction? What is our responsibility? We talked about that a little bit. And today, I'd like to think for just a few moments about how we can warn the lost, how we can be a better means in the hand of the Spirit to demonstrate that there is a coming destruction and that God, the Creator, calls all men to repentance. So, and you know, we could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks, and we would never exhaust this topic, to be honest. But, and I'm not just pulling topics out of thin air. You know, it's really in keeping with our text in Acts. What we see is a demonstration and an example for us as believers of how we can warn the lost. So I hope that's what you see as we go through this. So, in Acts 14, we see the gospel is preached outside the Jewish synagogue. Outside the Jewish synagogue. So we'll read Acts 14, verses 1 through 7, and I want you to pay particular attention to verses 1 and 7 as we read through this. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So, when they entered Iconium, they went into the synagogue. As well, we read about, you know, from the time they left Antioch in Syria, through Crete, and then up to Antioch in Syria, they were entering Jewish synagogues, entering the Jewish synagogue, every city they came to, and we made note of that. And here we see now they go into, it it seems an area where there's not a synagogue, per se, and they go into the surrounding country, and they begin preaching the gospel outside the synagogue. So, the gospel presented to Jews and God-fearers contrasted with the gospel presented to pagans. Two groups of people, two basic groups of people, and we can relate that to, you know, our society and societies in general as long as time has or will exist. There are those who are close, who have knowledge of the one true and living God, and there are those who are outside of that realm, those who don't have that knowledge. Pagans. You know, we would say pagans, by and large, but not always, are people who worship polytheistically. A polytheistic form of worship is a worship of multiple gods rather than one true and living God. So, you know, Christianity is monotheistic, or worship of one deity, one God, as well as Judaism is worship of the one God. Another example that I can think of is Islam is the worship of one God rather than multiple gods. So it's monotheistic versus polytheistic. There's your big words for the day. So the pagans in general, we would call them people who worship polytheistically or multiple gods. And that's what we certainly see that they ran into here. They were worshiping the Greek gods. Mentioned here is Zeus in chapter 14, or if you're in the Old King James, I think it's Mercury. It's the way it's written in the King James. And then there were other deities in the Greek system. But the bottom line is that I want you to see is they're preaching. Paul begins to preach the gospel outside the synagogue. So just keep that in mind. And then we're going to build up to the miraculous healing that begins in verse 8 of a crippled man. Crippled man is healed. Okay, so first of all, we need to make absolute certainty that we understand the fundamental principle we must recognize is that there is only one true gospel. There is one true gospel. Okay, so we're going to look at the gospel and the way that it was presented to Jewish people and God-fearers who had knowledge of the one true God. And then we're going to look at people who had really no knowledge or very limited knowledge of the one true God, the pagans. But there is only one gospel. So there's not more than one way of getting to God. And we must make that very clear because there are actually Christians, I'll say they call themselves Christians, who say there are more than one way to get to God, more than one gospel. You can believe whatever pagan religion that you were raised up with, and if you are sincere in that, when you stand before your Creator, He will take that into account. That's not biblical. Okay, that's not biblical. We don't see that in Scripture. So one true gospel. Notice in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And keep in mind the contrast in Galatians was grace and works. So always keep that in mind. Grace and works. These are Gentile pagans who had been converted to Christianity. In fact, possibly this crippled man that we're going to read about was in this church that Paul wrote this letter to. It's the church of Galatia, which is not one local body, but multiple bodies. Churches of Galatia, the region. So the people that we're reading about in Acts, isn't that awesome? The people we're reading about in Acts, they were probably the recipients that Paul writes again to in the letter of Galatians. Okay, so in Galatians 1, he says, verses 6 through 9, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, so he goes to some really, real extremes here. If we, the people who preach grace to you, or let's just say, perchance, an angel from heaven were to come down. So the most extreme should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, you know, at the beginning, in Acts, where we're reading about, let him be accursed. Okay, so let me be accursed. If I preach something besides what I preached to you at the beginning, let this angel be accursed if he preaches something besides what we preached to you at the beginning. No variation. It's one gospel. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So it's so vital to ground yourself in this principle. It's repeated. It's worth saying again, in other words. If someone preaches something besides what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. And then, the gospel that leads to eternal life in the one true and living God. It is the gospel that leads to life. It's not just something to pacify yourself with for a few years here in this life to occupy your religious curiosity. Okay? It is the gospel that leads to eternal life. Notice in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there's one gospel, one Savior, one way that leads to life eternal. And this is something that we all know. I'm sure I could get however many people that are in here, I could get that many amens. I'm not preaching to pagans, right? But it's fundamentally important that we ground ourselves in this. So that we will recognize when something besides what we're grounded in can be, it can be easily recognized when it's presented to us. And we will run into it. We'll run into something like someone saying, well, my so-and-so relative, they don't go to church and they don't believe in Jesus, but they're really a good person. No, they're not. They're not good. Only God is good. And so that's the way you can, you know, kind of let that conversation go. Only God is good. In fact, we ran into a lady that walked by the booth at the park when we were giving out pamphlets and Bibles, and she was trying to walk by as quickly as possible, but maybe I was a little too aggressive. Was I too aggressive, Tom? Okay, good. So I spoke to her as she walked by, and I said, we have some free Bibles and other pamphlets if you'd like to take a look and see what we have. And she turned around and looked at me and said, I don't remember which one first. She said, I have a Bible and a Book of Mormon. I'm good. And she would walk really fast to get away. But I thought immediately after that, that would be a good way to carry on a conversation with someone like that without being so up in their face and, you know, really hateful about it, is just to say, well, actually, none of us are good. Only God is good. So, but she didn't give me the opportunity. She was in a hurry. But one plants and one waters, and then God gives the increase, right? That's so important to remember. It's not up to us. But if we can plant the seed and someone else can put a little water on it, then God will give the increase of it. Amen. So, one way to God. Then, we ask the question, can we change the presentation of the gospel without changing the gospel? Can we change the presentation of the gospel? And so, just so you know my line of thinking, or what led me to think this through, is in the account later about the healing of the crippled man, it doesn't say anything about what was preached. There's no mention of the gospel that was preached or how it was preached. But it just says they preached the gospel in that area, and then they came upon this guy who's crippled from birth, and Paul was speaking. But it doesn't say what he was speaking. It doesn't give any indication that he even mentioned Jesus. We talked about that Wednesday. And so that got me thinking. Yes, there is one gospel, but can we change the presentation of the gospel? Or are we nailed down to these are the words that you must recite for there to be the Holy Spirit working through what you're speaking? You know, there's some methods out there in Christianity. You follow this method and you're guaranteed to have results. That doesn't feel comfortable. It doesn't feel biblical. And it makes me think, you know, is it biblical? So you think to yourself, you know, if this method and they guarantee that you're going to have converts, or they guarantee that you're going to have some kind of results. Well, anytime the gospel's preached, you're going to have some kind of results, right? You're going to have, as we've looked at, in every instance in Acts where the gospel was preached, you're going to have people that like it, people that are indifferent, and people that hate it. You know, it runs the gamut of spiritual responses. But so we ask the question, can we change the presentation? And I think biblically, yes, we certainly can change the presentation of the gospel, of how we approach someone in particular based on their understanding of the one true God, as we're going to look at here at some examples. And there may be other instances where we change the presentation somewhat, always making sure that we don't vary from the one true gospel. And so that's why we need to be fundamentally grounded in that there is one way, and it is faith in Christ, the Son of God, the eternal one who, as we looked at in the supper, who God who became man, who came in flesh. So notice in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9, this gives us some indication that, yes, we do have biblical warrant to change the presentation of how we preach the gospel, how we speak to people about the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, the Apostle Paul speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul. Always make sure that you understand this is the Word of God. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God. And that's interesting. He says, I'm not under the law, and I'm not outside the law. Where are you, Paul? And so he gives us a clear indication of where he is as far as the law goes. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Under the law of Christ. That's a whole other series of messages talking about how the law was fulfilled in Christ. And now we have a new law. What is it? Love God and love your neighbor. All the commandment is fulfilled in these two. that I might win those outside the law. So we see he's talking about those Jews and God-fearers that are familiar with the monotheistic God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And then he talks about those outside the law, those who don't know anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are outside the monotheistic religion of Judaism, and they believe, as these people in Lystra, many gods. And then he says in verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And so there's more than just those who understand Judaism and the historic Christian faith, and those who have no idea of it. There are weak people. What does he mean by a weak person? You know, he talks then again in Romans about weak brothers and those who don't have as much understanding of grace as we do, you know. I'm not exactly sure what he means by I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I might, that by all means I might save some. That by all means I might save some. And you know, if you're kind of from a background like I am that is very biblically correct on the doctrine of God's electing grace, okay, you might feel a little uneasy saying that I might save some. But I think obviously we have biblical warrant to say that. Right? No, we understand we're not saving people. It's God's Holy Spirit working through what? Through our presentation of His Holy Word, His Gospel. And it's His Spirit that regenerates. But it's through the means of the presentation of the Gospel. And can that be changed somewhat? Yes, it can be changed somewhat, but not varying from the grounded principles that we must understand. So, that by all means I might save some, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That we may share in the blessing of the gospel. What is the blessing of the gospel? Eternal life. To come and the fruits of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in this life, in the here and now, in the before eternity state. So, I'd like to give a couple of examples of this variation of the presentation of the gospel from Acts. We've just gone through Acts 13. And we saw a presentation of the gospel to who? To the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue, right? So Acts 13, verses 15 through 33. And we're not going to read the whole text, but I've pulled some excerpts from each verse. So if you're following along, when we begin at verse 15, you'll be able to see that I'm not just pulling these thoughts out of the air. They're actually coming from the text of Scripture. And I'll even give you the verse that they come from as we go through. So I want you to keep it in mind that who this is being presented to, who this gospel presentation is directed to, in the synagogue of the Jews and the God-fearers. Okay, beginning at verse 15, we'll read down to 17. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, Men of Israel, and you who fear God. So who is he speaking to? Men of Israel, and you who fear God. Where is he saying it? After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue. So they're in the synagogue, they're meeting, you know, on the normal day, the Sabbath of worship of the Jews, and they're given an opportunity to preach the gospel in the synagogue. So from verse 17, Paul said, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." And as we go through this, I want you to think not just positively who he's speaking to and where he's speaking it, but also keep in your mind, from the point of view of a pagan, what would this sound like? And how much would it be applicable to you as a pagan, worshiping many gods as this crippled man in Lystra? Verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Then again in verse 17, "made them great during their stay in the land of Egypt." And then again in 17, "he led them out of it." And in verse 18, "he put up with them in the wilderness." In verse 19, "after destroying seven nations, he gave them their land." And then in verse 20, "he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet." What are you thinking as a pagan? What are you thinking about when you hear these things? Verse 21, "he gave them Saul, the son of Kish." Verse 22, "he raised up David to be their king." Verse 23, "of this man's offspring God brought to Israel a Savior." At this point, I'm thinking, what does this have to do with me as a pagan, right? As a Gentile, what, you know, not just a Gentile, but a pagan Gentile. Verse 23, "of this man's offspring God brought to Israel a Savior." And then verse 24, "John proclaimed a baptism of repentance." Verse 25, "after me one is coming." That's verse 25. "After me one is coming." That's what John spoke. And then verse 26, "to us has been sent the message of this salvation." And verse 28, "though they found in him no guilt worthy of death." In verse 28 again, "they asked Pilate to have him executed." And in verse 29, "they laid him in a tomb," or "laid him in a tomb." And in verse 30, "but God raised him from the dead." And in verse 31, "who are now his witnesses to the people." In verse 32, "that what God promised to the fathers." In verse 33, "this he has fulfilled to us, their children." See, that just completely leaves the pagan out in the cold. Except for maybe a couple of texts there. So, in my notes, I highlighted very few, and those are what I titled cross-applicable. Did you know that's a word? Cross-applicable? It is. So cross-applicable, or applicable to pagans as well as God-fearing individuals who know about the one true God. You might could say they laid him in a tomb. Okay, that is, even to a pagan, that's very interesting, right? That this man was put to death, killed. And then it would also be very interesting to note that this God of these people, Israel, raised him from the dead. And that's really about all that a pagan would find interesting about that explanation, right? It is the gospel. And it can save a pagan. Don't get me wrong. If God's Holy Spirit is working, even those few verses, those couple points that there is a Creator, God, and He sent His Son, and He died, and He rose from the dead for sins. But you see how specific it is to the people Israel, because it's to their sins. A Savior to Israel, raised up from the line of David. It's very specific. And so then, we have another example in Acts, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, Acts 17. And this is a presentation of the gospel, the same gospel, to pagans. And I want you to notice the distinctions. In Acts 17, 22 to 31, again, we'll just pick up the highlights of the verses. Beginning at verse 22. Well, I guess I should have gone a little further back, but to give you a foundation. So he's in the Areopagus. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens." Okay, so that kind of tells you where he is and who he's speaking to. He's speaking to these Greek god worshippers, these worshippers of the polytheistic Greek religious system or belief system. So verse 22, we notice, "You are religious." Okay, that's an important point. It's an important point. You are religious. And then verse 23, he said, "An altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And then verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it." Okay, so that's so fundamental to the gospel. And what we have here to these pagans is, it is the fundamental truths of the gospel. That you are religious. You are religious even if you believe that there is no God. If you're an atheist, you are religious. You believe in something. Everybody believes in something. If you don't believe in the one true God, you believe in a polytheistic set of gods. Whether it's fishing or sports on television or golfing or cooking, you know, you name it, that's your God. And then all the other little gods that fall under your favorite pastime. Those things are not bad. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying those things are bad, but they can be idols. They can be idolatry. So, you are religious, he first states to these people. And then, not only that they are religious, but they have recognized that there could be a God out there that they don't know about. So they're religious, and they don't have all knowledge. Those are two very important points that we can keep in mind when we're telling someone the gospel. You don't know everything. Okay, so don't just dismiss me out of hand. Please hear what I have to say. But you are religious. So you're religious and you don't know it all. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it." And so he begins with, "Now let me tell you about the Creator God." You've got all these other little gods of your imagination, and as he'll say a little bit later, turn from these vain things, these vain gods that are of your imagination, of your own making, and turn to the Creator God who made you. And so he backs up that point. He really hammers home that point that there is one Creator God. Notice in verse 25, or verse 24, I'm sorry again. Verse 24, "does not live in temples made by man." So the one true God is not an idol statue living in a temple. Okay? And then the next point, in verse 25, He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So He created you. He created all humanity. Everybody. Not just my country or my nation, my culture, my society. He created all societies. He created every human being. Verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind. And then verse 26 again, determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling. He is sovereign over all of His creation. Over every human being, He is a sovereign God. He rules and reigns among societies, determining the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling. Verse 27, that they should seek God. So He does all this for the purpose of humanity recognizing Him as the one true and living Creator. Verse 27 again. And feel their way toward Him and find Him. And feel their way toward Him and find them. He has put within every human being a conscience, first of all, that tells us that's wrong, that's right. Okay, so we have the conscience, but we also have the creation to look at and feel within ourselves we didn't just come here by chance. Something put us here on this planet in the midst of nothingness, it seems to us, as far as we can see. No life outside of here. And then verse 29, again, being God's offspring, and He quotes prior to that, I don't have it in here, it's in the text, but He quotes from one of their own prophets or poets who declares that we are the offspring of God. Well, in their view, the gods planted, the gods, polytheistic system, planted man on the earth for their amusement. But even they recognize that we didn't just come out of nothing. There is a Creator, the one true and living God. Then verse 29 again. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Just showing them the ridiculousness of idolatry. And then verse 30. These times of ignorance God overlooked. All of the past generations up till now, God has been patient. That's what He's saying. He's been patient. Not that He is not angry with the wicked every day and provoked in His justice because the wicked from the very beginning have sought after their own devices, but that He was patient and long-suffering until the time that He determined for His Son to come into the world. So He overlooked, Paul says, to these pagans. Then, verse 30, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. And by the way, I want you to think of these from the perspective of maybe you're a Jew who knows about, or a Christian in our society who knows about the one true and living God of Christianity. And I've got the rest of these listed as cross-applicable, because they are. They really are. They deal with the fact that Jesus, even though He's not named here as Jesus, but that God came and a real human being died and resurrected from the dead because death could not hold Him. So, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, verse 30, and then verse 31, because He has fixed a day. He's fixed a day. Think about that. He has fixed a day So this one true and living God, creator of all things and from creator of all humanity, who is sovereign over all humanity, over all of his creation, he has fixed a day. In verse 31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And this, I believe, is the point at which the gospel is rejected. Because man does not want to be accountable to a creator. He doesn't want to be. I spoke with a man this week who I've known for some time. Never had a real meaningful conversation with him, but this week he asked me something about, you know, just how's it going, or I don't remember exactly how he put it, but, you know, what's up, something like that. And I said, are you ready for this? Yes, I'm ready. What? God is good. And he said, oh, I know, I'm going to hell. Wow. Step back. Right. I mean, that's scary. You think about that. And I just looked at him, and he said it again. Oh, I know where I'm going. I said, I believe the Holy Spirit led me to say this. No, I don't really think you do know where you're going. Because if you knew, you would be afraid. You'd be very afraid. Oh, no, I know where I'm going. You know, where does that come from? That doesn't just fall out of the air. I mean, that comes from a background of who knows what he's been through, what kind of religious association he's been attached to or grew up in. You know, who knows? But man doesn't just come to that conclusion out of nothing. But the bottom line with that man, and so many, is that he has rejected God. And he's rejected the judgment that he must stand before his creator. And so he just kind of sloughs it off with, well, if it's real, I'm just going to enjoy life as long as I can, and then, you know, maybe I will go to hell. I wish I had said to him, and there's always that, right? Wish I had said to him, but you don't have to, you know? But like I said, one plants, one waters. Even if I should have said that, God is sovereign over that. And he'll bring somebody into that man's life if he needs to hear more of the gospel. Because I didn't present the gospel to him. Don't get me wrong. I did not tell him there's a Savior, his name is Jesus, or I didn't even say that he died and rose from the dead. But just the fact that I warned him that there is judgment. And it's not something you want to laugh about. And so that's what Paul is doing here, pointing these people to the fact that there is a God, a creator God, the one true and living creator God, who has a day on which he's going to judge every human being in righteousness. Not just, okay, you've done, like, you know, some religions, you've done enough good to outweigh your bad, so I'll accept you. No, 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 no. On which he will judge the world in righteousness. By a man, verse 31, whom he has appointed. In verse 31, of this he has given assurance to all. How? That one key elemental, fundamental principle of the gospel. Verse 31, by raising him from the dead. By raising him from the dead. By a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then, the miracle. The miracle. We've got a few minutes left. Good. Notice in Acts 14, 5 through 10, we see a miraculous healing that leads to eternal life. when the gospel is preached outside the Jewish synagogue. Notice Acts 14. We'll read 5 through 10. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to what? Preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Okay. So we see in verse 8 that there is a need of physical healing. There's a need, right? There is a man who has not walked from birth, never used his feet. He's a cripple. And he's sitting and he's listening to what Paul is saying. So there's a need. And we're going to just give you a preview. We're going to go through this kind of quickly, and then we're going to compare this physical healing with spiritual healing. So keep that in mind as we go through these and see where you think it goes. So there's a need. And then the means of physical healing. What were the means of the physical healing? Verses 9 through 10. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. So, the first thing that I noticed that you would call a means to this end of the healing would be what? First of all, he listened to Paul speaking, right? He listened to what was said. He didn't have his mind somewhere else. He didn't have his mind full of, what am I going to do after church? Right? He was listening. And then, seeing that he had faith to be made well. Seeing that he had faith to be made well. There was faith. The means of faith for healing. Faith in the one true and living God of creation and resurrection. So if we take what we see in Acts 17 and overlay it on these pagans, which I think we can biblically do that, and say Paul was preaching here like he preached to those Athenians in the Areopagus, this man knew about the one true and living God. He knew about the Creator of heaven and earth. He knew he was going to stand before Him. How did he know these things? He heard them, he was listening, and then there was faith. There was faith. Where does that faith come from? From the working of the Holy Spirit. Okay? There was faith. Now, was this faith to be regenerated, or was this just faith to be made well by this Creator God who made me? Surely He can heal my body if He made me and He made everything else. You know, we don't know. There's no way to judge this particular individual. We can't say that he was regenerated based on what we see here. I personally think he was. Just saying. But that's not in the text, okay? So, seeing that he had faith to be made well. And then, a couple more. He sprang up and began walking. So his faith in the one true and living God produced what? What did this faith produce? And like I say, even if it was just faith that he can make me well, he obeyed. What did Paul say? Stand up. Stand upright on your feet. And notice he said it in a loud voice. He said, what? Maybe he was a long way away. Or maybe he's like some preachers that really like to yell. Maybe, I don't know. But he said, in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And the man did what? He obeyed. He obeyed. Did he have a tingling? And oh, I'll just give this a try. Or was his faith operative and with no tingle, which is what I think, he just jumped up, just gave it all of his effort, and there he was, jumping up. Woo! That's what I think. Okay, so, and then he sprang up, so there was obedience, and then we asked the question, was this crippled man regenerated? You know what? We don't know. Notice in Romans 2, Romans 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. He didn't know everything there was to know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did he? Probably had not any clue of these. But he knew that this Creator God could heal him. How did he know it? By faith. By faith. He had faith. So that leads us to a comparison of this physical to spiritual healing. And I'm sure you've already, in your mind, you've seen it all. So we can stop right now. But let's just go through this. So the comparison of physical to spiritual. So the man was what? Born crippled, right? He was born crippled. And had not walked from birth. Just as all people are born in sin, having not walked uprightly before God from our birth. Notice Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. From birth. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the Lord, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Who is that? It wasn't me. It wasn't you. Notice also in Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The man who seeks the Lord, who seeks after God. Who seeks after the Lord? The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men from all eternity. He looks on all human beings to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And then Romans 3, 10 through 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one. So like that crippled man, we are not able to walk uprightly before our Creator from our birth. And then the means of healing began with what? Hearing the gospel. Hearing the gospel. Just as faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then the actual physical healing was a miraculous work of God. Just as spiritual conversion is a miraculous work of God's Spirit. John 3:7-8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were, what, dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So the actual physical healing, like our spiritual birth, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. No one seeks after God. No one desires to stand before their Creator. Why? Because we're all naked. We're all completely open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And nobody wants that by nature. Nobody would want that. Right? We want to hide. It's like Adam and Eve were hiding from their Creator. They knew that they were naked and open to Him. And He could see their heart. Just like He sees our heart right now. And then the physical healing was made known to those watching. And the crippled man did what? Obeyed Paul's command. Stand upright on your feet. Stand upright on your feet. Just as those watching when a sinner publicly confesses that they have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, who died to take away their sins. There must be obedience. There must be a conscious decision based on faith to obey our Creator. What was Adam and Eve's problem? Why did they eat the forbidden fruit? Going through the children's catechism. That's one of the children's catechism questions that Micah and Judah can spout right just like that. Bam. Why did they eat the forbidden fruit? Because they did not obey God. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Because they did not obey God. So we see obedience in this crippled man, likened to the obedience of a sinner whose heart has been changed, whose life has been rearranged, and now they love their Creator. Notice Romans 10. And it's not something that you keep hidden, is it? You don't keep it hidden. You can't hide it. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. And you might note that "you will be" is not actually in the original. It's saved. It's like, bam, just like that. I can't snap my fingers very well, but that's the way it happens. You believe. And you obey. And there's salvation. Don't doubt it. There's no need to doubt it. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Yeah. Praise the Lord.